This morning, we're going to have a lesson entitled, You Reap What You Sow. And we're going to look at it a little bit differently and use a little bit different text than is usually used to express this particular lesson. I think most of us that have studied the Bible are familiar with what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, where he said, Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that he will also reap. And that really is the background and the principle that we're going to try to enforce. I think most of us know the precept, but sometimes maybe it is not ingrained within us strongly enough, and perhaps we do not really understand how true this particular point of Scripture is. It is one of the most profound things taught in all of Scripture, and I'm sure that none of us fully appreciate it as we ought to. Usually we understand this passage in the light of God's final judgment as illustrated in Romans chapter 2 and verses 4 through 11. Let's turn over and look at that because that is the premise from which we usually work when we think about this passage, that we're going to face the great judgment of God and we're going to reap what we sow. And that certainly is true. Beginning in verse 4 of Romans chapter 2, the apostle said, Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, I've preached a lot of lessons using those principles and those ideas, and I want to emphasize those and hold them up at the beginning of this lesson this morning so that you don't put what I'm going to say from henceforth in contrast to that. The Bible very clearly says that in the day of judgment, when the hearts and the actions of men are presented before God, God is going to judge us on the basis of what we have done in this body, whether it be good or bad. And there is a truth in that when the Bible says we're going to reap what we sow, that certainly will happen in the day of judgment. But the premise that I'm going to press us further to understand this morning is that there is a truth to that principle that doesn't have to wait until the day of judgment. We will reap what we sow in this lifetime as well. We may not reap the full wrath of God for our sins, and we may not reap, and we shall not reap, the full glory that God has prepared for those who are faithful to Him in this lifetime. But sometimes we take this life and our existence here completely out of that doctrine and out of that teaching. And I want to try to change your mind if you're thinking that way this morning. I want to address particularly those who are young this morning. Not because those of you that are older can't learn anything from this lesson, because you can. But I want to address the young in particular because you have an opportunity to learn something that will potentially change the entire outcome of your life here on this earth and make the circumstances of your life completely different than they might be if you don't listen to the message that we're talking about this morning. You know, when you're young, there is a time to learn this lesson, that you reap what you sow. There's time to learn it without experiencing it. Now, you probably had some old man tell you that experience is the best teacher. To that I say, bah humbug. Or whatever you want to, phrase you want to use to describe something not really being true. Now, I will grant you that experience is a powerful teacher. Experience is a hard master. That's true. But experience is not the best teacher. I don't have to have my family torn apart by divorce. I don't have to lose my children to a number of terrible disasters to learn certain things. The Bible teaches us principles that, if heeded, allow us to avoid learning those truths the hard way. God presents His Word to us so that we can learn truth the easier way. I didn't say easy, but easier. If I can learn from a divine truth to avoid a certain kind of behavior and thus avoid the terrible results of that behavior, then I have learned something without experience. I have learned it by divine revelation. There is a truth that we often ignore, and that truth is this: when we sin, we are going to reap what we sow in some measure in this lifetime. Now, I recognize that we see a lot of examples, and Job talked about this some back in the book of Job, where we see righteous people suffer, and we see some unrighteous people that appear to prosper. But a lot of times we're not really seeing the full picture. Forgiveness, and this is another important point that I believe is different than what we have sometimes thought about. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. It is in the forgiveness of God toward our sins that we have the hope of heaven, the hope of salvation, the hope of dwelling eternally with God. Forgiveness is indeed a wonderful thing. Without it, we would be without hope. Yet many of us have a misconception that we can sin and then repent and be forgiven by God and then escape all the earthly consequences of the sins that we've committed. And brethren and friends, that simply is not so. Now, if I have committed great sin and I genuinely repent and God forgives me of that sin and I remain faithful unto Him, then I have the hope, not just the wishing, I have the hope based upon what God has revealed, that in the great judgment, He will not hold me accountable for those things. But you know what happens a lot of times is we take the teaching of Scripture and we stretch it a little bit further than what the Scriptures actually teach. And we find that we commit sin and we come to a knowledge that we have committed sin and we repent of that and seek God's forgiveness and perhaps the forgiveness of brethren. And then we reach this conclusion, which is a false one. That is that all of the temporal or earthly consequences of the sin that I've committed is going to be taken away, and that brethren are going to treat me exactly like they did before that happened, and that all of the consequences God is just going to lift off of my shoulders, and life will be like I want it to be and like it might have been if I hadn't committed that sin. Have you ever thought that way? You may think you got a heretic in the pulpit now. Maybe you believe that. But you know, a lot of times when we have to go to a brother or sister and talk to them about sin they're committing, and we lead them to repentance, I believe they genuinely repent. But sometimes they don't stick with us. They don't stick with the faith because they have been led to believe, or they thought, that by repenting all the earthly consequences would be removed and life would be wonderful again and no implications from what had happened in the past. And when it doesn't turn out that way, they're greatly sorrowful and they lose their faith. What we're going to do this morning is use an example from the Old Testament, from the Old Scriptures, in examining the life of Jacob to see the point that I'm trying to get across this morning. The rest of our lesson will be this illustration. For a little background of this lesson, we're not going to read Genesis 25, 26, and 27. But in those chapters, we have a little background of a man by the name of Jacob. Jacob was the second, you might remember, of two twin boys born to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, you remember Esau and Jacob. Well, Jacob was a mama's boy. Unlike his brother Esau, he stayed around home and cooked and helped her while Esau went out into the field and was the hunter and brought back game for his father and was sort of a outdoors type man. Another thing that we learn about Jacob is that he was a deceiver. And this is central to our lesson. Jacob was a deceiver. You remember the major event in which that was illustrated. When Esau, when it came time for the birthright to be given, the blessing to be given by his father, Esau has gone out into the field to hunt some game for his father, and Jacob and his mother conspire together, and they dress Jacob up in his brother's clothing so he smells like an outdoorsman. And they put some fur on his arms because he was a slick-skinned fellow and his brother was hairy. And they fix him all up. He smells like his brother now. He feels like his brother. And he goes into his dad, and his dad says, "Is that you, Esau?" And now he lies. He said, "It's me." And he comes up, and his father's blind, and he feels him. And you remember most of that story. He manages to deceive his father and to receive the blessing from his father. Keep that in mind. Remember also that Jacob had conned his brother out of his birthright earlier. You remember his brother had been out hunting and came in nearly starving, and Jacob had some soup made, and he said, "Well, if you want the soup, give me your birthright." And of course, Esau is always condemned because he gave up his birthright for such a cheap price. Gave it up so easily. That's the emphasis we usually make. But sometimes we don't pay much attention to the fact that Jacob conned him out of it for a bowl of soup. This is the character that we have presented for you. Jacob's given me trouble over the years. Jacob is one of the great patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And yet, when you look at his character, it's kind of hard to figure out why God used this man to accomplish his purposes. Jacob was renamed Israel by God, and the 12 tribes that would descend from him became God's great nation of the Old Testament period. And even today, the New Testament church is described a couple of times, at least in the scriptures, as the Israel of God. God based his plan of salvation on coming through the family of Abraham and thus through Jacob. And Jacob was one of the forefathers of Jesus himself in his earthly form. Certainly, God must have forgiven this man for what he had done and seen good in him beyond the evil that he had done. And there's a lot that we can see where God must have forgiven and lifted a lot of the potential consequences that would have come to this man because Jacob did change. There's evidence that this man repented and that God forgave him. But the story doesn't stop there. The story of Jacob shows that God did not allow him to completely elude the consequences of his deceitful behavior. And this is where the story gets interesting. And one of the things that I want to do besides just teach this lesson this morning is I want to try to generate in more of you an interest in the Old Testament stories or narratives. I want to see some of us that are a little bit older start reading these stories and not simply turn them over to the teachers that teach the little children and then forget about them. Great lessons are here. And usually we just skim off the top 5% of the lessons that are available here. And I want you to see that there are some deep lessons in these stories of these characters of the Old Testament. And I use the word story not to suggest that they're mythical stories or anything of that sort. They are narratives, descriptions of things that happened, and God has had them recorded for a purpose, for our learning and for our edification. Well, let's look at the rest of the story of Jacob today and learn conclusively that a man does reap what he sows. There's some more of the story of Jacob after he deceives his father and gets the blessing and he got the birthright from his brother. You remember a little time goes along and Jacob wants to get married, as young men tend to want to do. And he finds a young woman who is of interest to him. Her name is Rachel. And in fact, she is sort of a distant relative. Her father is his uncle, if I remember correctly. His name was Laban. And he was really interested in this girl, Rachel. He was really in love with her. I know that because his uncle Laban said, if you want Rachel, you've got to work for me for 7 years. I had a whirlwind courtship of my wife for 8 years, but this guy worked for 7 years for this woman. She was the younger daughter of Laban. And so he agrees to work for 7 years for her hand, and he does that. All he gets to do is see her and maybe what we would call date her. He doesn't get to marry her till the 7 years is up. And when the time is complete, he asks for his bride. And they had some customs that are a little different than ours. They didn't have electric lights back then either. But on his wedding night, he goes into this dark tent to consummate the marriage that he has contracted with his uncle Laban for Rachel. And he goes into the tent, and there's no electric light to switch on. And I guess he didn't take in an oil lamp either. But he consummates the marriage that night. And when daylight comes and he sees who's in there, it's not the woman that he worked for 7 years, Rachel. It's her older sister that he has there, Leah. Let's turn back to Genesis 29 and verse 25. I've told this story, but it's more interesting to read it. In Genesis 29 and verse 25, so it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Okay, think about it a little bit. Here's where the story illustrates the point that our lesson is designed about. Remember Jacob's behavior with his father Isaac? Isaac could not see. Jacob goes into the tent for his bride, and he cannot see. The deceit that Jacob pulled on his father was to replace brother with brother. And what happened in the dark tent? Not quite the same, but sister replaced sister in the deceit that took place there. And what was it that happened, though there was just maybe minutes of difference in age between Jacob and Esau? Esau was the older brother, but he was replaced in the position of getting the blessing and the birthright because the younger replaced the older in that sense. Now, it wasn't exactly the same in the tent, but what happened there? The older replaced the younger in the tent. In both cases, they could not see. In one case, brother replaced brother. In the other, sister replaced sister. In the one case, the younger supplanted the older. And in the other case, the older supplanted the younger. Now, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say what Jacob said when he came out of that tent that morning, besides what he said to his uncle. But you know, I bet he got the point. You reap what you sow. The deceiver, the supplanter, which is what his name meant, if I remember correctly, got a supplanting and a deceit done on him. He reaped what he sowed. Another experience in the life of Jacob illustrates the same point, and that is the experience with his son Joseph. Jacob had four wives. Of course, his first one, as we have just learned, became Leah. And then he also had two other wives. I believe their names were Bilhad and Zilpah or something of that sort. And then, of course, he married Rachel as well. He wound up working another 7 years, actually 14 years total, finally got the hand of Rachel. So he had four wives, and from those four wives, he had 12 sons. But his beloved wife, Rachel, wasn't able to have children for a number of years. And so the youngest of his two children, when she was finally able to bear children, were Joseph and Benjamin. Well, because Rachel was his real love, and because these children were the youngest of his children, he favored Joseph above the others. And there's a lot of points we could make about that we don't have time for today. But because of his preference of Joseph, and because of some of the things that Joseph said to his brothers about dreams that he had and things of that sort, you remember that 10 of the brothers hated Joseph. Hated him terribly. And they start to kill him, you'll recall. But one of the brothers, I believe it was Reuben perhaps, intervened, and along came some Ishmaelite traders. And so they, instead of killing him, they sell him to these Ishmaelite traders. And the story of Joseph then goes on from him being taken down to Egypt. But they've got to give some answer to their father now as to what happened. And you remember they went out and they got a goat and they killed it, and they took his pretty coat of many colors, Joseph's coat, and dipped it in the blood, and then they take it back to their father and they present it to him at that point. And so let's go to Genesis chapter 37 and let the Bible text tell us the rest of this story, and then we'll make our points from it, and then we'll be near the end of our lesson for this morning. Genesis chapter 37, and beginning with verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Let me suggest to you that another time, the law of God that you reap what you sow has been illustrated to this great patriarch. Let's look again at Jacob as a son in his earlier years. He deceives his father. He deceives his father especially regarding his brother. The favored son is displaced, that is Esau, because he was the firstborn. He takes a goat, he and his mother do, and they use a goat to bring about the deception. You remember the way he made himself feel hairy to hold Isaac was by taking the goat skin with its hairy skin and deceiving him that way. And also there was garments involved in the deceit back then, because he put on some of his brother Esau's clothes or garments, so he smelled like his brother. And then he goes into his father, and Isaac has a question. He said, "Are you really my son?" And he lies and he says, "Yes." That's Jacob as a son. Many years pass by now, and he's the father, the patriarch of the nation of Israel, the father of 12 sons. And what happens? Remember, he deceived when he was a son, and now he is deceived by his sons. He is deceived further by his sons regarding their brother, just like he had deceived regarding his. Only now Jacob is the father, and he is the one being deceived. Again, as Esau was the favored son by being the firstborn and favored, and then was displaced by Jacob, we see in the deceit of Jacob's sons that the favored son again is displaced, only it's Jacob's favored son that is displaced this time. And again, notice the contrast and the comparison. This is not just by chance a goat is again used in the deception. Whereas Jacob and his mother had used the goat's skin, his boys used the goat's blood. And again, a garment is involved in the deception again. Where Jacob had taken Esau's clothing and put it on to deceive his father, his boys take Joseph's garment or coat or tunic and they dip it in blood to bring about the deception. And when they bring it to him, just like his old daddy before him, he says, "It is my son's garment." His dad had said, "Is that you, Esau?" And the boys had brought him this coat to deceive him, and he said, "It is my son's coat." They didn't have laboratories to send out for blood analysis to see whether it was a goat or human blood, and he thought that was his son. And he mourned and mourned and mourned and could not be comforted by his family. Do you think Jacob remembered what he had done when he was younger? The Bible doesn't say for sure. But can you imagine a man not thinking, "I'm reaping what I sowed"? We need to go back then and look at Genesis chapter 47 and verse 9, because in it, Jacob summarizes his life. And I want you to listen to these words, because it's just one verse, and sometimes we read right on through it, and maybe we don't get the import of it. But when Jacob is an old man and looking back at his life, he says in Genesis 47 and verse 9, "Few and evil have been the years of my life." You see, some of the things that Jacob did as a young man haunted him his entire life. He reaped what he sowed. And Jacob largely did not go down to his grave a happy and peaceful man. But Jacob was a forgiven man. God had forgiven him. I believe that the teaching of Scripture is such that we have every reason to believe that in the great judgment of God, we're liable to see Jacob there with all the other worthies of the Old Testament. But Jacob did not escape all of the temporal or earthly consequences of his sins. He reaped what he sowed. God fulfilled his promises to Abraham and Isaac through this man Jacob and his descendants. Young folks, let me speak to you just for a moment. When you rebel, we're going to make this practical now. We've just been talking about some old codger back in the Old Testament now, but we're going to make it relevant now. When you rebel and talk back to your parents, consider this. You think about this story we've just read. When you rebel and you talk back to your parents, you think about the day that's coming. You don't look very far beyond your nose right now, but if you live, the likelihood is that you are going to be a parent someday. And there's an awful lot of us that can tell you by experience what you could learn by revelation this morning if you want to. And that is, there's going to come a day, if things go as they normally do, then you're going to have some youngsters and you may just reap what you sowed. The rebellion that you foisted upon your parents may come back and hit you in the face like nothing you've ever had slap you before. There may be things that you're doing that are sinful and you're not thinking about consequences beyond the immediate. And down the road, you may find out by experience that you reap what you sow. But it doesn't have to be that way. There are decisions that we can make to do what's right and reap good rewards instead of bad ones. When, as young people, we consider things such as committing fornication, sex outside of marriage, let me tell you something, young people. There is more involved in all of that than a few X and Y chromosomes that are sown at that particular time. You know, so often, even among some parents who are Christians, we talk to children about the consequences of getting a girl pregnant. And that is a consequence. But you know, a lot of times we act as though that is virtually the only consequence. And if that happens, then you marry the girl, you do the right thing, and you go on from there. And you ask God's forgiveness, you repent of that, and all those things you need to do. You need to repent of that. But if we think that by repenting of that, we are going to take away all the earthly consequences of that passion of the moment that was outside of God's law, we have not learned a lesson that Jacob had to learn the hard way. Young people, marriage, when it is begun in that fashion, will never be what it could have been if you'd have done it God's way. Yes, there can be forgiveness, and there can be healing, and things can be wonderfully better than they are if you don't repent. And when people go out and they have several partners before they become married, that can be forgiven. You can repent of that, and God will take away that sin and hold it against you no more. But you're going to reap in this life something of what you've sown there. There is never going to be the sense of togetherness. There is never going to be the sense of oneness that there could have been if you'd have simply had one mate from the beginning as God had designed it. There's always going to be this comparison that goes on, things that God never intended for there to be there. There's always going to be at least a tinge of distrust that exists that you'll never be able to completely get over. A lot of it can be healed. A lot of it can be dealt with through the years. But we do reap what we sow in those regards. And so when you think about doing things like that, and you think about, well, I'll do what the passions call for at the moment, and I'll repent tomorrow or the next day, well, that's bad thinking to begin with. But if you really believe that you can just repent and every consequence be lifted because you're forgiven, you're missing the point. You're missing the point of the story of Jacob. Parents and grandparents, let me talk to the other end of the spectrum before we quit this morning. Before your children and your grandchildren are too old to profit from it, let me suggest and ask you to consider the possibility of sitting down and telling them some of the great mistakes that you've made in your life. You know, by and large, I understand that when we have done things that are sinful and wrong in the past, and we've tried to put them behind us, we've done what God has told us to do in terms of repenting and turning away from that behavior, that we want to leave that in the past. And there is a sense in which that needs to be done. But let me ask you to think about something. If through telling our children and our grandchildren about some of the terrible mistakes that we made, if we can illustrate by our own experience that you reap what you sow, and if by doing so we can persuade our children and our grandchildren to abide in God's word, then there may be advantage in bringing some of those things out of the closet. And I believe that we have some biblical example for that in the Apostle Paul in particular. The Apostle Paul would tell the story of his life before his conversion. And he would tell about things that he did, believing in all good conscience they were right. But he showed people with his own life that a person can be wrong. And he used his past experience as a teaching tool. And we might want to do that as well. Repentance and correction are at the very heart of our hope of forgiveness. But let us never imagine that forgiveness fixes everything. If we had a little bit longer, which we don't, we could preach on. And we could use the story of King David, the man after God's own heart, to illustrate the same point. David was a forgiven man. You can read his pleas for forgiveness in the Psalms. And you can read of his thankfulness and his thanksgiving for being forgiven in the Psalms. But David lost that child that he and Bathsheba first had. And his house, throughout the rest of his years, was filled with uprising and rebellion among his own children. He would see his son Absalom rebel against him and try to seize the throne, even put his life in danger. And he would see a lot of other things in his household where he reaped what he sowed, even though he was forgiven. I ask you to think about those things this morning. But if you're not a Christian this morning, the thing that you really need to dwell upon is the need to put confidence and faith in Jesus the Christ and his word. Because in so doing, in doing the will of Christ, we find forgiveness of our past sins, and we find instruction and guidance for avoiding the pitfalls of life. Placing our faith in Jesus as our Savior, we've got to have the boldness to stand up before others and confess that with our mouths. Not to be shy about doing it, but to take a stand for the Lord. To pledge allegiance, as it were, to Christ by confessing Him if we expect Him to confess us. And as we've been talking about this morning, it is critically necessary that we repent. Not just say we're sorry. So many people think that just by saying, I'm sorry, that is repentance. That's a part of it. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. To be ashamed of what we've done and sorry for it. But that's the beginning of repentance. It leads to a turning away from that kind of behavior and a turning toward God. And having done those things, then the Scriptures teach us that we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins, immersed in water, imitating the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Peter told him on the day of Pentecost to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. The Ethiopian eunuch, when he came to an understanding of Christ, asked what prevented him from being a Christian. And upon his confession, he was taken down into a body of water and baptized and then brought back up out of that water. Cornelius and his household were baptized after hearing Peter preach the gospel. The Philippian jailer and his family were baptized in the same hour of the night. Saul of Tarsus was told to arise and to be baptized and to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And Peter would write in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 that there is a like figure that doth also now save us. And he was talking about baptism there. Just as the water of the floods saved Noah and his house, there's a like figure that also now saves us, baptism. So those are the things that we need to do to make our lives right with God. And if you need to do that this morning, we encourage you to that end while we stand and while we sing.